And I am Muriel Peterson, and today I'm speaking on spirituality, a journey together. Yesterday we gave an introduction to spirituality, and today we will continue that journey together. And the emphasis today will be on something that I think is going to be a little bit new to especially Lutheran Christians, and so we'll talk about that. But just as a review for those of you who were not with us yesterday, spirituality is basically defined in two different ways. One way is there's that idealism that says spirituality is that which draws you out of the world, including your history and the politics, and gives you a completely different attitude and mindset that kind of separates you from the world. I define spirituality in quite a different way, along with many other men and women. I think of it as a total way of a Christian as he or she responds to the Spirit of God and lives life of faith in the midst of this world. And that's the kind of a direction I'm going to talk about this week totally. As people, we are on a faith journey. We're people who are struggling to live, as people who pray, who are Christ-centered. We are struggling to study scriptures, reach out to our troubled world. But in all this process, I believe we really do need companions. We need someone to be on that trip, traveling with us, helping us and encouraging us. And so I'm going to talk today a little bit about the need for spiritual companions and communities that will support us in our journey. What are their qualifications? Could it be possible that I could be a soul friend for someone? And the church as a potential possibility to be what it has been called to be, and that is a community of soul friends. And so we're going to explore some of these areas today. First of all, I would like to mention I'm going to be using as a reference off and on a book by Alan Jones, and it's called Exploring Spiritual Direction, an essay on Christian friendship. I think it has some good things in it, and it's not the only one. The one I mentioned yesterday is also valid, but I will be referring to this book of Alan Jones, and there are some copies in the bookstore. Jones speaks that there are two kinds of companions that sustained him. And I want to start by reading a portion of his statement about this. The first one that he talks about was when he went to seminary. He went to England. And there in England, he decided he wanted to go to a very monastic type of setting, a very isolated setting, because he wanted a radical experience. He was only about 20 years of age. And so he went to the College of Resurrection in Murfield, England. And when he got there, he found himself in extreme isolation. And he began to sense what it meant to really be alone. And in the process of this aloneness, he discovered that he had a lot of doubts rising up. He talks about the quicksand that he felt was grabbing and sucking away the life that was in him and in his values and so forth. And in that process, he found two places where he could be rescued. The first, he said, was in his own community church. He said, the first was the sustaining power of a worshiping, compassionate, and believing community. For a while I was carried by the lively tradition of the church, by the liturgical rhythm of the community, and the compassionate presence of my fellow Christians. I was sustained by the faith and faithfulness of that Christian community. And he goes on to tell about how important that passage in Mark was about the four friends who lowered their paralytic friend down through the roof of the house so that Jesus could heal him. And at that point, Jesus had said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And he said that to the paralytic man, but he said it was because of the faith of these four friends. And Jones goes on to say it was his friend's faith and not his own that saved him. And that was the kind of family that he was able to find within the church. But he goes on to tell how in his own walking and finding strength in the church and its community life and in its liturgy, that he also was rescued when one day he got a summons from the dean of the seminary to take a walk. And he said nobody ever turned the dean down. But he said that as he began to walk with this man, he began to realize there was a dynamism, a power in this man that he had not realized was there before. He began to realize that this man had been wounded spiritually and psychologically before, and now was able to walk with him. He said, "I received nothing but receptivity and love, and it was this which influenced me deeply. It was as if he could see into my deepest self. He was able to show me that God loved me all the way through. He was the bearer of the miracle that I mattered. This doctrine that I matter, that people matter, was and is the hardest thing for me to believe. My struggle with other aspects of Christian belief are insignificant compared with the difficulty I have in accepting that I am loved. My walk with the principal across the moors was one of the many incidents that convinced me that I was loved, and it was this that continued the healing process of breaking up the cloud of doubt that had paralyzed me." It is this that we want to explore. Who are those people in our lives, or who are those potential people in our lives that can walk with us in our journeys? You know, we have a need for someone, and by the way, I'm going to use various terms, and they're all going to refer to the same type of thing. We can say spiritual director, spiritual companion, we can talk about a spiritual guide, a mentor, a soul friend. I think the most modern day one is soul friend, but all of these will refer to the same. So the first thing we have to do is recognize our need for one, and I think we have one. When we go to our churches, we seem to be filled with pulpit talk, but not much spiritual one-on-one talk. We look at our television sets, we read the printed page, but we really need a relationship, relational inspiration in a quality life that can come in soul friendships. We also are basically, if I asked you, who are you? You would eventually tell me that you are a nurse or a doctor or a professor, or you would identify yourself with what you do. We need to be able to be identified by who we are, our very being. Sometimes we think that our baptism, our conversion, our confirmation will get us through life, but it wanes very weak after a while. And we need to be able to identify where it is we can see ourselves in reality and our incongruities. Someone has told me that they often have troubles discerning a Christian from a non-Christian because they all act alike. Something to think about. I think we can be strengthened in our own being a Christian if we are surrounded by a circle of friends to whom we are accountable. If we can emphasize a relationship, if our life can be enriched by a spiritual friendships. I would say that the home altar really needs to be reinstated. the home altar in which we can gather around together as family and share together, pray together, read scriptures together. I think these are the things that will enlighten us. There's a lot of discontent. Why else, if those of you who were with me yesterday, I remember I talked about the women who were seeking so for these cults. They were wanting a spiritual fulfillment. Why is it that they are that way? There's a discontent within them. And they are looking for something or someone to fill this vacuum that is so empty in them. And then there's those emergencies in our lives. We need to have someone with us at those points, and we're going to talk about that other times. We need to be encouraged to reach out beyond ourselves into our vast world. So what is the role of a spiritual director or soul friend? Well, we mentioned a few of them, to be those persons for us. We need to have someone who will go with us on this journey of our soul. I'm going to tell you a story. A few years ago, I had gone to camp, brought the junior high school kids to camp. And we had been given, as pastors and teachers, we had been given the afternoon off. The camp staff was going to take care of the children. And so a co-friend of mine, a co-worker of mine, and I, named Bob, and I decided to take a walk. And we walked up through the woods. And as we walked, we were able to share some things that were really meaningful. I remember it was one of a very profound moment in my life, a time when I could share some inner struggles that I was having, and he likewise, and we were supporting each other. And we suddenly were stopped and we're talking, and we had talked for a while, and we looked down at our feet, and here was, I think, the largest anthill I have ever seen. It looked like a huge grave in the ground, and it was piled high. And we stood there and remarked about that hill. I don't remember what we said about it, but it was very significant in our talk. And that afternoon, after our walk, we went back to the community. The next afternoon, another pastor had said, "Muriel, I will take your group. You may have the afternoon off. You take mine tonight, and I can have the evening." I said, "Fine." And I decided I wanted to take a walk up to the top of the mountains, and I did. It was a beautiful day like today, and I took off, this is in Colorado, I took off up the mountain, and I went and found this little village up there that had one time been abandoned. It had been a mining village. And I sat there, had my lunch, looked over the place, and suddenly I saw this dark cloud coming over, and I decided I had to hurry home. And I began to come down the mountain as fast as I could, but I didn't get very far. And the worst storm I have ever been in unloaded itself. And here I was, straining against the wind and the rain, crouching as low as I could go, running as fast as I could. The thunder was hitting, the lightning struck before me, and I was thrown to the ground. And all I could do was cry out, "Lord, have mercy. Lord, save me." And I really felt I was going to die. I got to my feet and I began to run as fast as I could, and pretty soon the trail was washed away. The waters were coming down so intense. And finally I just stopped and began to cry. And I thought, I am lost. I have no idea where I am. And the waters continued to beat, and suddenly it was like a voice coming from heaven saying, "Look at your feet, Muriel." And I looked down, and there was the anthill. I was standing on top of that anthill that Bob and I had been on. And it was suddenly as if my spiritual friend had come and joined me, and I knew where to go. I knew where to go. And I ran as fast as I could down into the village, back to the community. I had wished all along that I had someone who had gone with me, who had known the way, or who at least had been on that path before. And maybe that's the role of a spiritual friend, a soul friend, one who can be with you on the road, help you find the path, and perhaps even be one who has been there before. A soul friend needs to be someone who can love you as you are. Can love you as you are. Can you think of people who love you no matter what you do? Think of those people in your own lives. They're important people. Terribly important people. Third qualification, I think, is a willingness to share in the midst of our crises. Another story. About 4 years ago, I had been with a fellow by the name of Phil. Phil had been struggling. He was just finishing up college. He was struggling to know if God was for real. He was a pacifist, and he kept looking in the Old Testament and seeing all these wars that were going on there, and he was trying to find meaning. How could you be a Christian and have that as part of your history? And he and I had sat for a long time talking about that. One night, by chance, he had, the last minute, decided to go with us on a retreat. The young adults and I had gone out, and as the others were playing Nerf ball, basketball, he came and sat down by me and he said, "Pastor," he says, "what's heaven like?" And we began to talk about heaven and God and life hereafter. 1 month, 4 days later, he had graduated from high school, taken off on a trip with a handicapped friend of his who was confined to a wheelchair, taken this fellow out on a trip to show him how to fish, and it helped him get down to the river, and it helped him here and there. On the last day before they went home, he decided to go out into the middle of the lake in a small boat, and he disappeared. I heard about it and immediately went to his mother, Mary Lou. And I had to kind of stand in line to wait to be with Mary Lou. And people came in and one of them said, "Oh, God took your son from you. He must have had a reason." Another one said, "Well, it was God's will." And Mary Lou sat there, white-faced, just sitting there. And I waited for the friends to leave, and I sat down and I put my arm around her. And we sat for a long time, just her and I, together. And suddenly we both started crying. And we cried together. Mary Lou and I have talked so much about the fact that the Holy Spirit had come in our hugs and in our tears. The Holy Spirit had come down and touched the very being of our lives in a very obscure but very powerful way. We picked up where Phil and I had left off, Mary Lou and I, and we've been soul friends for a long time. Who is that person in our lives? Sometimes they're one, sometimes they're many, who can help us in those difficult moments of our life. We need people who can help us distinguish the voice of God from the voices of the world. Sort of like what we were talking about here when we were naming God. We need someone or some people who will encourage us when we're down and help us to get back on our feet, but discourage us when we're running at fast pace towards an unclear goal. We need someone who can help us be obedient to God. Someone who can suggest when we ought to read, when we ought to be silent, and when we ought to speak. Someone who will help us see the right questions and ask the right questions of life. On Sunday, I was sitting out here on the brick patio. A little Anders, you know, the little 2-year-old fellow that's running around here, he was digging in the ground. and in those sand. And he ran up on the porch and he picked up a wire clipper. And he comes running down with his wire clipper and he starts to dig in those sand. And he's digging and digging and he says, "Mama, digger, mama, digger." The mother looked and she says, "Oh no, Anders, that's not a digger." He says, "Oh yes, digger." You see what had happened? He had found an instrument and he had found out that you could dig with it. He had discovered that he could prove it to his mother that it was a digger. Because, see, Ma, I can dig with it. Well, we're an awful lot like Anders. We grab hold of some things, but we have a very limited vision of what that can be, what its intention was. We don't have the right questions to ask. He had discovered for himself the meaning. And so we have to be able to ask the right questions that we can have a larger reality, so that we can stretch our view of things. The questions we ask are usually just too narrow. And somebody who can be our spiritual guide, a soul of the friend, a friend soul, can bring us into a larger and more generous reality. So who do we pick? Who has those qualifications? Well, if you noticed, when Alan Jones was talking about it, Alan Jones was saying that first of all, it just happened. His church, community, just happened. The dean of the school asked him to join him for whatever reasons. Perhaps he had seen his feelings of anxiety. If you have a Bible nearby, let's take a look at Acts 9. There's some Bibles right here. Let's take a look at Acts 9 and look at one of the Bible people who was a soul friend. And I want you to look at Acts 9, verses 10 through 18. And I want you to, somebody find that and read that. Chapter 9, verses 10 through 18.
"Now there was a disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision,"
Ananias,
after I saw it on the next page, Ananias, "and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen a man named Ananias has come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon thy name.' But the Lord said to him, 'Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed, entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and took food and was strengthened."
Now turn immediately to Acts 22, 12 to 16. Acts 22, 12 to 16. And this is Paul telling the story in his own way, and it adds something to our story. Who would like to read that? Acts 22. Someone?
12.
Verse 12.
"And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by the Jews, by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight, and in that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the just one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you weep? Rise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name.
Okay, thank you. What is Ananias? How does Ananias come into the life of Saul?
By listening to the Lord.
Okay. The Lord says there's someone who needs you. Okay, he obeys God and he goes. And how does he receive Saul? How does he receive him?
With love and compassion.
Right, as a brother in the faith. Right. Even though we think that Ananias had good reason to be very afraid of Saul. He was a new believer and so forth. He had reason to be afraid, but he accepts him. And then in Acts 22, what does what does Paul say that Ananias does? He explains to him something. What does he explain to him? Anybody? Didn't he explain to him what has happened to him? What happened to him on Damascus? And he says, and you have a task to do. He guides him into what the meaning of all this was. Ananias becomes one who can help Saul, helps him to interpret what has happened to him in his life and what that is going to mean for him. So in many ways, Ananias becomes the soul friend of Saul turned Paul. When I was in junior high school, we moved in December of the year, in the middle of the ninth grade, to another city in California. When I moved there, I was a ninth grader, with all that means, a 14-year-old who is struggling with being a teenager. I had been confirmed just the October before. And I was struggling to put my Christian faith into this real world and going into California, into Palo Alto, where the world is even more advanced than it is in other places, in whatever way you want to take that. It was a real struggle for me. As was the custom of my family, we immediately found a church home, found the Lutheran church nearby and joined. And I immediately began youth group. And there I met Charlotte. Charlotte came to meet me and welcome me. And perhaps she was like the dean at the seminary for Alan Jones. But she saw perhaps that I had a need. And Charlotte became a friend of mine. And she helped me through those difficult times. She was only a year older than I was. She was in 10th grade. I was in 9th grade. But she helped me, and she is the one that brought me closer into reading scriptures and prayer. We left that next spring. I only knew her for 9 months. But I have to say that she was the beginning of a very strong walk of faith that was separated from my family. Eugene Peterson has put an article called The Summer of My Discontent, and he tells about his particular need for a spiritual friend. He had gone to various people. First, he had gone to his pastor, and it had not been right. His pastor basically wanted to analyze him and tell him what his problem was. He went to a man who he had thought was the most devout person on earth. He was in a wheelchair, and this person had only spouted Bible passages at him. And then he happened to be advised by a friend of his, why don't you go and see Reuben Lantz? Now, Reuben Lantz was a rough and tough carpenter-type person. In their church, he said it was always proper that if you were really spiritual, you prayed out loud. And this man never prayed out loud. Why would he go to this Reuben Lantz for a spiritual friend? But he went to him, and the man said, "Well, if that's what you want, meet me in the church basement after supper on Tuesdays and Thursdays." And he walked off. But he became, for Eugene Peterson, the first and probably the best, he said, of the spiritual directors I have had. And he said, "For a summer of Tuesday and Thursday evenings, we met, conversing and praying in the prayer room of the church basement." Now, what made this man such a tremendous help? Well, first of all, he said he treated me with a great deal of dignity, including my spiritual questions. Secondly, he listened. He listened prayerfully. He said, "You know, his attentiveness was not so much to me as it was to God. And that began to infect me. And pretty soon," he said, "I began to lose interest in myself and got myself into the God, touch with the God who was working in me." He said another characteristic of this man was that he wasn't a snoop. He didn't have to have me bring out my dirty laundry and tell him all the things I had done in my past. But he gave me a freedom to move about. And he was a friend. He was modest, he said, I'm going to quote some phrases he used. He was modest enough and wise enough simply to be companions with me in my becoming and my entering in. He helped me discern the presence of God, to listen to the still small voice. He gave me space and stature. I would add to his list that if your spiritual friend had better be someone who was a person of prayer, deeply committed to prayer. And I would say that that person, of course, needs to be spirit-led, willing to listen to the Bible's message and call, and to love you unreservedly, be honest with you, be evaluative. You see, it's no good for me to just have someone say, "Oh, you're doing fine, Muriel. Oh, you're doing fine. Oh, you're such a wonderful person." I need someone who knows me well enough to say, "You know, you're not doing this. Why not? Can I help you?" Scary business, though, isn't it? Have you ever been asked to be a spiritual friend? A soul friend? Good. How many of you have been soul friends to someone? I bet more of you have been soul friends than you know. What was your experience like, or what is it like?
Well, basically, we had somewhat the same situation, only you were younger. We moved to a new church, and it started out with her being my soul friend, but as time went on, I discovered she had some need, and we both have said through the years that when one of us was down in our faith, the other was there to help lift us back up, and that's basically what ours has been.
Right, okay, good. Would you like to share about your experience?
Oh, I have several people that will just call on the phone and, with questions.
Right.
And, one especially.
Okay. I bet most of you do have times when you start to hear about this. To be a soul friend, I think it's very beautiful. Let me just share with you about Alan Jones. He said that one day a monk who was quite elderly said, "Alan, I want you to be my spiritual guide," or whatever word, spiritual director. And Alan was a young man. He said, you know, I mean, he was really amazed. And here's the way the conversation went, something like this. It says, "Alan, I want you to be my spiritual director." This is this monk, old monk. And Alan laughed and he said, "But brother, I can't." And the monk laughed with a twinkle in his eye and says, "I know. I know." And then he brings out this: "People need direction from time to time, but our incompetence need not be an impediment as long as we don't rely on our own resources." And third, "The true director of us both was the Holy Spirit on whom we both waited expectantly." We're back to that word spirit. The big word in spirituality. The spirit that guides us all. And I think that when we are faced with these things, we need to so humbly sing that song, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Well, I'd like us to take just a little bit of time, just now at the end here, and see if we can come to some terms about where does the church fit into all of this. You know, we started that yesterday, and I said I'd wait till the end of the week. Well, I think I'm going to deal with it earlier. Where does the church fit into all of this? Can this church, or is the church, and I'm talking about our own churches, spiritual centers for people? Can we, or do we, act as soul friends to one another in the church? If we look back on Jones's experience, what role does the liturgy and what role does the worship have to do with in this picture of our need? And where are churches doing some good things, and where do we have some places where we need to grow? And so I'd like us to talk about that a little bit. So let's start with, first of all, let's explore just a little bit about worship. What's worship?
Time for praising the Lord.
Okay.
Also, we get spiritual food back, which helps us to face the next week.
All right. So it's a time for enrichment and growth, and a time for us to pour out our praises to God. Anybody like to add to that?
Fellowship with other Christians.
Okay, good. Anything else? What brings you to church on a regular basis?
The sermon, I think. I mean, trying to get some enrichment from you.
Enrichment, okay.
Mm-hmm. And the friends you have there.
All right. Two ingredients, our relationship with God and with one another.
And it's a way to grow.
A place where we can find enrichment, growth, expression. Good. Some people say, I can be a Christian all alone. I can be a Christian out on the golf course, for instance. I mean, you can put that, or in the shopping mall or whatever. What do you think about that?
Well, the Bible says don't forget to assemble among the believers.
Okay.
We would have the need to share.
All right. We do have a need to share. We have a need to lift our voices in praise. And I would like to challenge anyone who says that they lift their voices very loud out on the golf course in praise. And usually you're not a very good witness if you're out on Sunday morning on the golf course, even if you claim to be a Christian. Is that true? Right. Okay, so if we claim to be children of God, God's only child, if we claim to be God's child, and yet we are called to call each other brothers and sisters, that means that there has to be some sort of family, right? And family means you need to be together. Otherwise, you don't keep your family orientation. And so there is a valid place for worship in community. There's a place where we need to raise up our voices in praise to God and to be shoulder to shoulder with one another. Communion is a neat time. I don't know about how you participate in communion in your own churches, but I always emphasize the fact that when we go to the altar railing, or even if we sit in our pews, we are shoulder to shoulder with someone else. And that shoulder to shoulder concept means that when I go to commune and be with God, I am also going with someone else. And when I am with someone else, I have a responsibility to that person on either side of me. And whether I know them or not, they have needs, and it gives me an opportunity to pray for them. Because we are brothers and sisters. What do your churches do to foster soul friendships?
We have a small prayer group that meets every week. There's maybe 8 or 10 at the very most, but I think it really, they okay. really share their needs and
okay. requests. I'm going to write some of these on the board. Okay, so we have, but I'm going to first put down worship, if that's all right with all of you. But now we mention here a prayer group. Can I ask you how large your congregation is?
Mm-hmm, 1,100 people. We have 8 come to prayer meeting.
Group 8 out of how many did you say?
1,100.
Okay. We have a Bible study the same way. We meet once a week, and our group is extremely close.
Bible study that's close. How many are you in your
group? We average around 12.
About 12. Is it the only Bible study in your church?
Yes, for the most part. Occasionally, pastor will have one in the evening, but I mean, this is a regular.
Okay, and how many in your congregation?
About 265.
Okay. I'm not being critical.
No. I'm
just showing our needs. What else do we have going on in our churches?
Potlucks.
Do your potlucks, what's the nature of your potlucks when you get them? What's their purpose?
Fellowship is one of the main purposes.
So fellowship? Okay.
And sometimes it's in combination with stewardship or...
Or a special, a special activity. Okay. How many people come out for that?
You were just
playing games now.
About 50 at ours.
How about yours?
I was thinking about something else, but okay. In ours, they come out pretty well. Maybe we have 50.
Not how any of your others have potlucks in your churches? I'm sure you do.
Our church has a Stevens Ministry program.
Okay. All right. Stevens, let me put that up here.
I never heard of that.
Okay. So we have maybe 50 plus on these. Okay. Stevens Ministry, that's a good program. Do all of you are familiar with Stevens program?
No.
Ministry?
I am.
Would you like to explain it just very briefly for others?
Well, it's a training session that goes on for 2 years, and after you're finished with it, you work with somebody else that is in a situation that would like a friend that is for a certain need.
Right, and it can be a physical need, it can be a spiritual need, it can be a psychological need, right?
Right.
I mean, there's a variety of needs that are met. How many people do you have involved in your Stevens Ministry?
Well, I think it's been going on for about 5 years,
good.
Maybe longer, and then I think there's about 20 people usually involved in one grouping.
Okay, so you probably have then serviced about 100 people?
Oh, at least.
At least. I mean, as trainers, plus the people. Uh-huh. Okay, 100 plus, we'll say. How's that?
Uh-huh.
Okay. How large of a congregation do you have?
Well, I think it's over 3,000.
Okay.
Wow.
You have big needs there. You need that program going. Mm-hmm. Very good. What other programs or other opportunities in your churches? Yes.
We have a caring community.
A caring community. Okay. Now, tell me about your caring community.
Well, it is set up geographically so that everyone can be reached.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a leader in each of the many areas.
Mm-hmm.
And the object is to be able to reach them and visit with them so that they know that someone is there caring for them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's good. How many people do you have involved in this caring community?
a vast number.
A vast number.
The whole congregation is set up for it.
And does the entire congregation participate actively?
I'm the caring community leader in our particular neighborhood.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Are you two in the same church?
Yeah, we all are here.
Oh, you all are, okay. I'm sorry, I didn't know
but,
that.
It's not something that you necessarily get together and say, but it's...
A networking type of thing?
I mean, it's a calling or just a remembering, or you send a card and somebody dies, or you...
It depends on the leader. In each situation, how strong is the leader?
Sure.
So it can vary, and and how do they respond?
If I was coming, if I was going to come and join your congregation, okay, I'm just coming off the street, okay, and I worship with you, and at the end of the first time I worshipped, I went back home. What would you do with me? I've just come in off the street, I've worshipped. Would you do anything with me?
Well, there's a church register at the end of every pew, and if you have signed your name on there, somebody follows up on that register. And
who?
Probably. Well, one person that is doing that at the time.
Okay,
person,
a member of the congregation?
A member of the congregation.
All right.
Takes
okay.
care of
how, does he, how does he or she follow up?
I don't know because I haven't been that person.
We have evangelism committee which does that, and there are certain couples that agree to be on the evangelism committee, and as you say, if they're kind enough to sign a name and a number that you can reach them, then someone either goes out to the home to people to call on them, or you at least call on the phone and let them know you care and say you'd like to come out. Sometimes you're told not to come.
Yeah, well, of course. But not very often. All right, if that's the case, now say, for instance, I've come and I've joined your congregation. You know, I've come several times and I like what I see, and I'm living just four blocks away, and I must, you know, decide I want to join your church. What are you going to do with me?
Hopefully there's community.
Yes, what?
Well, yeah. I was just going to say, hopefully there's committees that will come up and invite you to come to the women's group and invite you to come to the Bible study, the caring group, all of that. That's the idea.
What would
We have a 6 sessions, I think. Well, even if you're Lutheran and you're coming from another Lutheran church, you go to these 6 sessions and teach us what the Lutheran Church stands mm-hmm. for, and then you still want to join when we have an orientation on Thursday night with coffee and cookies, and then everybody has a sponsor, and the sponsor is supposed to introduce them around and be a friend to them, and then on Sunday morning they join and we have another coffee and cookies for them, and then the sponsor is supposed to kind of look over them and be a friend to them and kind of all go and just see that they, if they have any needs or something.
How would you choose a sponsor?
The pastor picks them out, and I don't know how he does it.
You might want to ask the question. How would you, if you were going to be in charge, all right, let's say you're in charge of finding a sponsor or a friend, for this person, how would you decide who was going to be that person?
I think he matches them up kind of in the same neighborhood, maybe the same age group.
Geography, age,
number of children.
Children or no children,
or no
single,
children. Younger.
Okay.
Older, yeah.
Occupation sometimes mm-hmm. makes.
Some but, common interest.
Right on. You got to get people who have common interests or something. You know, it'd be nice to be put with, you know, a certain person, but if I was placed with somebody who was a physicist who was so caught up in physics and all that kind of stuff, who was, say, for instance, 21 years of age, I mean, how am I going to relate to that person? You know, I don't have
you
a lot I can talk about.
A different friend that you know who might relate to that person.
Pardon?
If you felt that you were not the one who could help this individual, you could possibly know someone who you know would.
Of course, of course.
And introduce a new friend.
good idea. So if you are mismatched, there are ways. Okay, I think this is something our churches need to do more. I think more of follow-up. Because what I found in practicality, in the real life world out there, we have wondrous programs. We have wondrous ideas, but when the rubber hits the road, it doesn't always come out, you know, quite. And what happens too often is people join, you know, they're well received, like, you know, we have all kinds of welcoming for them, and then suddenly we're off in our own little groups again, and the person is sort of floundering there, unless they're very, very aggressive, or unless they really know someone in the group, they get lost and left behind. And that's when they leave to go look for something better. Because they have, it's one thing to worship, but if you're always a stranger, you're often seeking for something more.
Today, many churches have a coffee hour after the service. Mm-hmm. And if a church member, instead of going sitting with their own friends, would observe someone who appears to be alone, and then going and talking with that person. I had the experience of a very fine-looking young man. He was sitting completely by himself. Me being a whole lot older, could have hesitated to go and talk to him.
Right.
But I didn't. I went and talked with him, and he proved to very much appreciate it, and he answered questions, and he was an outsider, and he was looking for a job.
Exactly.
And I told him that now I may see you again, and I may not remember you, because I'm continuing to do this.
Yeah.
But I said, you might remember me, and I would appreciate if you'd speak up.
Right.
This way it would continue.
Yeah. And I think that's tremendously important. One, it's one thing to invite someone, say, why don't you come in to our women's group? There's more women's here. It's another thing to say, Peggy, on Thursday at 2:00 we're having a women's gathering. Can I come and pick you up? I'd like to have you come with me. Can you hear the difference?
Mm-hmm.
One is an open invitation. How many of us don't say, well, why don't you drop by one of these days and visit me?
Doesn't mean a thing.
It's a general invitation. If they happen to come, you're glad to see them. But it isn't the same as, can I come, can I pick you up? Or could, why don't we meet, if it's, you know, she lives over here and you live over here, say, why don't we meet at the church at 1:45 and then we can go and sit together. That's another concept that says, you are important to me. I want you to be a part of me. And I think we as a church need to be looking more at how we can be touching people and then helping get beyond just the programmatic areas. But how do we help a person feel so comfortable that we can be family together and let our insides show if necessary? And we, in the Lutheran church particularly, I don't know if you're all Lutherans, or are you all Lutherans? Is there anybody who is from a different church? Okay. We as Lutherans are especially bad about being vulnerable. We like to keep our masks on. We have to get rid of our masks so that we can be real, so that other people have a chance to be real. And to know that we can be loved no matter what we have done, no matter who we are. We don't have to play this game. Tell you something, I'll let you know something that was really meaningful in my life. When I was at college, I fell in love with a guy by the name of Dick. And I had just been home. And I had bought these, this is way back in the dark ages, but I had bought these pedal pushers. They were white. And they were fairly tight. I mean, you know, they were fit me well. And I went on a Saturday morning, and it was the only day at PLU you were allowed to wear slacks as women. And so I put on these pedal pushers and got in line. And Dick turns to me and he says, Muriel, he says, I would rather you never wore those again. He says, they're too tight, they make you look sexy. Dick's my husband.
I know.
He doesn't even remember that. But I remember it because it hurt.
But he cared.
But he cared.
He cared enough to speak up.
And he said it in a firm way, but he loved me anyway. That's what we have to risk being, that kind of friends with each other. Saying it with a great deal of love. But you can't do that the first time you meet. If one of you came up and told me, I don't like the clothes you're wearing, it makes you look such and such, I would be offended and I would not be able to necessarily see the love in it. Because we have not yet had that kind of relationship. So what are we going to do in our churches? Bible studies, one or two, out of a church of 265. It's a great place for us to be friends, but can one work? And your one Bible study is neat. You said we're very close and we share a great deal. That's wonderful.
We are support for each other.
You are. And
we all know the faults we have, the things we do wrong, and yet we love each other and we keep it. And that's what I thought.
But how many more don't we need?
Oh.
In our church we have a pastor who came upon a Bible called the Serendipity Bible.
Serendipity.
Yeah. And he, and that is a study for groups. So he invested, he took it upon himself to think that everyone would approve of this. And we have the Bible, and he has, over time, been able to interest a good number of people to come every Sunday.
Good.
And it is a Bible, I feel, that is so set up that you can ask questions from it, and it moves along, it has the suggestions there. And the group in the class answers. There's conversation, there's exchange of thought. At first, I will admit, it didn't appeal to me. I was not excited about it. But getting into the class and trying it out, it's good.
Okay, I hope that today's session has opened your thought brains to some ways that you can be instrumental as being soul friends yourselves, seeking out a soul friend for yourself, and to help your church be transformed into a community of soul friends for others, as well as yourself. In closing, I would like to give you a prayer. I'd like us to pray a short prayer and then conclude with singing Spirit of the Living God, Fall Afresh on Me. That which I am and the way I am, with all my gifts of nature and grace, you have given to me, O Lord, and you are all this. I offer it all to you, principally to praise you and to help my fellow Christians and myself. Amen. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Melt me, oh.